If you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, book of Isaiah chapter 9. Last week we began a series entitled "The Christmas According to Isaiah," and we're considering these passages in Isaiah that look ahead to the coming of Messiah, thinking through messianic expectation. Remember, in Luke 12, Jesus said to his audience there, right at the close of Luke 12, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is finished." Before the glorious kingdom of our Lord could be established, Messiah had a death to accomplish. The presentation of those two aspects of his ministry in Luke, the kingdom and his death, are the same order that we find in the book of Isaiah. And while the expectation of Messiah, even at his death, is largely on the deliverance he will bring, so Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, still, his death cast a long shadow over that future deliverance, Isaiah 53. And it should have been considered by Israel in their messianic expectation. This is where we're going in this series. We're looking at this presentation of the glorious coming of one to deliver, but it should have been realized that when he came the first time, he would come to deliver us from sin. And in these early chapters of Isaiah, as he develops the birth of the coming one, he does so with a focus on future deliverance, right? His coming kingdom. And this comes out loud and clear in the passage before us in Isaiah 9. I was telling somebody just this week that as I was working on the passage, it reminded me afresh of what I love about my job. I get to study the Word of God, and I get to see the intricate details of how it is arranged and the truths that were found in it. And I just love that. And you see this clear as day in Isaiah 9. And we'll see that together here as we walk through the passage. But remember last week I told you that chapters 1 through 12 are often called the book of Emmanuel. Chapters 1 through 12 of Isaiah are often called the book of Emmanuel. Emmanuel being the name given to the child born of the virgin promised in chapter 7 verse 14. Right, he is the sign of God's future deliverance, and in fact, he is God himself. God with us. God come as one of us in order to deliver us. And I asked you to read through Isaiah chapters 1 through 12 last week, and hopefully you did that. And hopefully you were able to see the alternation between the coming judgment and the future restoration. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 25 are followed by chapter 1, verses 26 through chapter 2, verse 4, a section on future restoration. Chapter 2, verses 5 through chapter 4, verse 1 are followed by chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, another interruption on future restoration. Chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 12 is followed by chapter 6, verse 13, where out of the fires of judgment, a remnant will be saved. In chapter 7, impending judgment on Judah, Ahaz and the house of David gives way to the hope of Emmanuel. And in the context of chapters 1 through 12, this Emmanuel then becomes the connecting link for the promised restoration. Chapter 8 speaks of the coming Assyrian invasion too, but judgment is not the last word there, because even though Emmanuel is a good long ways off in the future, still the land belongs to him, verse 8. And God will preserve it, verse 10. Dark days were certainly ahead for Israel. In fact, they are still in dark days. But beloved, her future is bright. Her future is bright. And this is where we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1, looking at her very bright future. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of the battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. This is the word of God. And the outline for these verses divides into two sections. You have a joyous future described, verses 1 through 3, a joyous future described. And in verses 4 through 7, you have a joyous future secured, a joyous future secured. In a joyous future described, we learned of the promised deliverance. In a joyous future secured, we learn of the promised deliverer, the coming deliverance of Israel is secured by the coming deliverer. Now, with respect to the joyous future, it is described in the first three verses in contrast with the past, verse 1, in identification with salvation, verse 2, and in the result of abundant gladness, verse 3. Israel's future hope is described first by way of contrast with the past, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Notice the contrast between the earlier times and the later on in the second half of the verse. This is a message of hope that arises out of present distress. The gloom and the anguish there are connected to the final paragraph of the previous chapter, chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Notice what he says now. When they said to you, inquire of the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. And they will pass through the land hard pressed and hungry. And it will be that when they are hungry, they will be angry and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be banished into thick darkness. In the larger context of the book of Isaiah, the earlier times there refers to the judgment pronounced in chapters 1 through 39. Remember, Isaiah was prophesying against Judah. Right? He was using the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom as a backdrop for the coming Babylonian destruction of the southern kingdom. Both invasions had a devastating effect on the people of God. In fact, despite their return to the land in 539 BC, the people of God were left without sovereignty. Yes, they were still an ethnic people. Yes, all 12 tribes were still intact, but though they were scattered, yes, the southern kingdom was allowed to return to the land, but from the time of her captivity onward, she was under the dominion of another nation. She had lost her sovereignty. And in fact, we could argue that she still has no sovereignty. Prophet Daniel gave detailed description of this in Daniel 2, right, where Babylon would be followed by the kingdom of the Medo-Persians, that would be followed by Greece, that would be followed by Rome. Daniel 7 gives a similar description with the focus more on the future and the future revived Roman Empire. God's people would be dominated by Gentiles. In fact, Jesus himself referred to this as the times of the Gentiles. Speaking about the sign of his second coming, he says in Luke 21, verse 23 and 24, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." What started with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD still continues today with the nation of Israel. She is under the times of the Gentiles. The earlier times that Isaiah is describing began with the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, but its conquest still continues today for the people of Israel through oppressors called by other names. Again, she is living in the times of the Gentiles, and for her, it is a time of distress. It is a time of gloom and anguish. Isaiah describes it further. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Contempt is the word hakal. In this particular verbal construction, it means to make light, to make insignificant, or to treat as insignificant, to humble. She used to be a special nation. She used to be the apple of God's eye. But now she is being treated like any other nation. Now she is treated with contempt. And the he there is God. God is doing this to her. In fact, throughout these verses, the idea of God's action comes out very strongly in this passage. The majority of the Hebrew verbs here are in the causative stem. So God is doing this to her. Treating her with contempt. Treating her as insignificant, giving her the gloom and the distress. Now, if you have maps in the back of your Bibles, you will see that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the land of Naphtali, it covers the whole western coastline of the Sea of Galilee moving westward. And the land of Zebulun just sits off the southwestern corner of Naphtali, sandwiched between the Gentiles to the west and Asher to the north and the tribe of Issachar to the southeast. Please notice that in verse 1, Zebulun and Naphtali are the first of five geographical references there. Isaiah is singling these references out because when Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, invaded the land, this was the first areas that he hit. And Assyria was what? They were the instrument of God's judgment on the northern kingdom. Right, Assyria was the tool of contempt, you might say. In fact, if you keep your finger here and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 15, just a quick note here, but I think it'll be helpful. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. The writer says, in the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, we'll call him TP3 from here on out, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and took Ijon and Abel-Beth Maacah and Janoah and Kadesh and Hazor and the regions of Gilead beyond the Jordan and Galilee, which would include Zebulun, all the land of Naphtali, and he took them away into exile to Assyria. Now, if you look at a map, you will see that all those city names and regions follow the exact route that TP3 took when he invaded the northern kingdom in 733 BC. God treated them with contempt. Right? And the Assyrian army made mincemeat out of them. TP3 took them off into exile. That is the historical account of the earlier times. And after 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was taken into exile, she never recovered. And what's left of them is still scattered around the world. Well, back to Isaiah chapter 9, middle of verse 1. He says, but later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the contrast of a better future. Again, the three geographical references here refer to the routes, the ancient roadways of the area. These were the three major international highways through the land of Palestine. TP3 used them to conquer the land. Right, so we've got I-5, right? I-5 runs north and south, right? It takes you from the Canadian border, right, all the way down to the border of Mexico, right? It cuts through Washington, Oregon, and California. We've got I-84, right? It runs east from Portland, Oregon, to Boise, Idaho, to Ogden, Utah. Right? These are major interstate highways. The same was the case for the Way of the Sea and the other side of the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. These were the major thoroughfares through Palestine. In earlier times, they were treated with contempt, right, and destroyed by TP3, but in the future, he shall make it glorious. The days of distress, though long, will not last forever because God will make it glorious. Hebrew word for glory is kavod. It means to be heavy, to be weighed down. The word is a picture of someone who is burdened with a load of honor, a load of wealth, a load of prestige, right? Their robes are so heavy that it slows them up. Right? They have so much money in their pockets that it weighs them down. Right? The crown on their head is so laden with precious metals and jewels that it's hard for them to lift up their head. The area that was first decimated by the Assyrian forces will in the future be honored beyond measure. What a glorious thing it will be to be on the highway headed up to Jerusalem when she sits as the capital of the world. This will be the honor of these major thoroughfares. And God will do this for her. Again, the verb is a causative, is in the causative stem. He will cause her to be honored. And verse 2 describes her joyous future in terms of salvation. The people who walk in darkness will see great light, and those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. The people, there is a reference to the people of Galilee just mentioned. Darkness was a common word used for adverse circumstances, affliction, suffering, hunger, sickness, poverty, punishment, curses, death. It is the darkness of distress. Here it's parallel to the shadow of death. Even though I walk through the shadow of death, literally deep darkness, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know what he's talking about here. Many of you know what he's talking about. I have a book on my shelf. It's dealing with intense grief, prolonged emotional pain. It's called When the Darkness Does Not Lift. In the context here, darkness refers to the punishment inflicted upon them by God. And it left God's people scattered. Scattered without a land, scattered without a nation, scattered without a king, and enduring great suffering because of her sin. Indeed, they were without the blessings of God. Distress, the kind of distress spoken of here, is the experience of being God-forsaken. In earlier times, the people of God lived like that. They lived in that, but in the future, they will see a great light. In contrast to darkness, light was the picture of life and health and peace and prosperity. Sometimes it's used of knowledge and power. It's a word associated with God and with God's salvation. In Isaiah, it's applied both to Messiah and to his kingdom. The first servant song, Isaiah 42, verse 6, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Second servant song, Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In the last servant song, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, a reference to his death, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. We'll talk about it more in 2 weeks, but in the Hebrew text, the word it is better rendered light. It's a reference to salvation. He will see light in contrast to his death. And be satisfied. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you, speaking of Zion in the Messianic kingdom. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and dense gloom the peoples, but Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's a reference to her salvation and the glory that she will enjoy in the future. Isaiah 60, verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for a light by day, nor brightness will be, will the moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh as an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have Yahweh as an everlasting light in the days of your mourning. Will be finished. In the context of Isaiah 9, the future light depicts the Messianic age, the age of salvation for the nation and the world. It's an age of blessing, an age of honor, an age of glory, an age of peace, and an age of joy. And it will replace all the darkness that has gone before it, because Yahweh is with them. Notice verse 2. That it will shine on them. It is not they who bring it on themselves. No, it is God in his great faithfulness that will bring it upon them. And what he will bring upon them, verse 3, will result in great joy. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Notice that in verse 3, Isaiah turns to address God here, and in so doing, he highlights once again that God is the primary actor of Israel's future. You shall multiply the nation. What's that? What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Scattered though she will be, right? A remnant saved through the fire. Nevertheless, in her day of salvation, God will cause her to multiply just as he promised Abraham. God said to Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 17, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. This will be a cause for great rejoicing. You shall make great their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Notice three times he uses the word glad and then the synonym rejoice. Yahweh will cause the gladness of his people to multiply, to increase exponentially. Right? This is the gladness of a great celebration. This is jumping up and down, right, with joy. This is gloating and spiking the football. This is when your team wins the championship series. Right? It speaks of delight. It speaks of satisfaction. It speaks of a joy that cannot be contained. And the gladness in your presence depicts it as a joy of worship. Their rejoicing will not just be over the benefits received, but rather it will be a rejoicing in God, the giver of such gifts. They will recognize that God is the source of their blessing, and they will praise him for it. Two metaphors he gives to describe joy, as with the gladness of harvest and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. What is better than the harvest of a bumper crop? What is better than the end of war and the division of the booty? This is gladness indeed. And it's all in Israel's future. It's all in her future. That's the description of her joyous future. And so, having described it in verses 1 through 3, he then, in verses 4 through 7, goes on to depict how that future will be secured. And Isaiah gives four reasons for this. Yahweh will do it by the end of oppression, verse 4. He will do it by the establishment of peace, verse 5. He will do it by the installation of a king, verse 6 and 7. And he will do it by an all-consuming zeal for his glory, verse the last line in verse 7. I want to show you something here about the structure of these verses. And this is, I love this. In most of your English translations, verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the word for. As far as I can tell, only the NIV and the Living Bible don't translate it in verse 5. In the Hebrew text, the word there used is the conjunction ki. When you look at the Hebrew text, it stands out like a sore thumb at the head of each of those verses. And when it comes to verse 7, all but the last line of that verse is an elaboration on verse 6. So the Hebrew word ki and the English equivalent for are highlighting for us the reasons for the joy just described. He's detailing for us how this joyful future will be secured, right? How it will become a reality. And as he rolls out these reasons here, there is a progression. Each one builds upon the next. In other words, the reason for the joyous future of verses 1 through 3 is because of what is said in verse 4. And the reason given in 4 is because of what is said in verse 5. And the reason given in verse 5 is because of the climactic reason that comes in verses 6 and 7. Watch how this plays out. First, Yahweh will deliver their joyous future, verse 4, by bringing an end to their oppression. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster as at the battle of Midian. The yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders are other descriptions of the rod of their taskmaster. This was the tool of oppression. Right, the yoke is what you put on an animal to make it pull a load. It's often used as a symbol of servitude in the Bible, a symbol of oppression. Having unwittingly blessed Jacob with the blessing of the firstborn, Isaac then blessed Esau. He said, "By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve, but it shall be that when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck." Writing to Timothy, Paul said, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the doctrine and our doctrine will not be slandered. The yoke was a picture of slavery, a picture of oppression. Right? The staff or rod was the tool that struck the beast. Right? The word taskmaster, right, naturally makes us think, or makes the Jew think, of what? Egypt, right, who were the oppressors of Israel, the taskmasters, Exodus chapter 1, verse 11. At the time of Isaiah, first Assyria, then Babylon were the oppressing nations. Oswald notes that Assyrian emperors delighted in telling how they imposed their heavy yokes on captive peoples. He cites ancient Near Eastern texts where this is so. At the time of Jesus and the apostles, the oppressor was Rome. It's a picture of servitude. And of course, the reference to the battle of Midian is a reference to Judges 6 and 7, right? Because of Israel's disobedience, God gave them over into the hands of the Midianites, their oppressors, and the Midianites oppressed them for 7 years. But the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. And Yahweh in grace heard their cry, and he raised up Gideon to save them. And following God's instruction, Gideon took only 300 men and defeated an innumerable army of Midianites. Judges 7:12 says, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore." It was a massive army. And again, following God's instruction, Gideon made 3 companies of 100 men. They surrounded the Midianite camp in the late evening, and at the right time, they blew their trumpets, they smashed their pitchers, it exposed their torches, and the Midianite army was so confused about what was happening that most of them ended up killing themselves while trying to escape. Yeah, it was a great victory. The Midian army was defeated. The kings of the Midianites were put to death, and Israel had peace in the land for 40 years. It was a great, great victory. But the battle of Midian is only a microscopic picture of the oppression that will end in Israel's future. Because in the future, all oppression will cease. Imagine that for a moment. You know Israel's history. Right? Imagine that for the nation of Israel. No more oppression from a foreign entity. This is the reason for her gladness in verse 3. Oppression will cease. We sang about it earlier, didn't we? Both the end of oppression and the gladness that results from it. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever, his power and glory evermore proclaim. Yeah, it's drawing from this passage in Isaiah. The multiplied gladness of verse 3 is due to the end of oppression in verse 4. And the end of oppression in verse 4 is due to the establishment of peace in verse 5. For every boot of the booted warrior in the rumbling of battle and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. This is the second reason given in these verses. Again, it's distinguished by the English word for, the Hebrew word ki. There will be no more need for the articles of war, right? Both the soldier's boot and the bloodstained cloak will be fuel for the fire. Notice that every boot, and by implication, every soldier's cloak will be for burning. Now, why would you do that? In ancient times, right, people weren't as wealthy as we are today in the 21st century, right? Soldiers were everyday men who had to go to buy, who had to go to battle every once in a while, but they had to fund themselves, right? They didn't receive soldiers' pay, right? If you got anything at all, you got it because you won the battle and you got to divide the spoil into verse 3. So typically when one's military career or duty was over, the boots and the cloak would be tucked away in a chest until it was needed later on in the future. But see, in Israel's future, there will be no need of them ever again, because all wars will cease and peace will be established. That's what he's saying. The multiplied gladness of verse 3 is due to the end of oppression, verse 4. And the end of oppression in verse 4 is due to the establishment of peace in verse 5. But how in the world will lasting peace be established? By the installation of a king. That's how. Verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Beloved, this is an amazing couple of verses here, not only in how it is structured, but more importantly in what it communicates. These verses mark the high point of the passage. Israel's joyous future, right? The end of oppression, the establishment of peace, right? And all that is bound up, all of that is bound up in this child son. As the song sang, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. All of Israel's hopes are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, all of the world's hopes and fears are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, would you, that Isaiah identifies himself with his people here. Even though he is writing of a future deliverance, a future a long ways off, the child born and son given is to us. And again, this binds all that has preceded it from verse 1, and it funnels it all through this child. And of course, the reference to the child picks up on what? The reference to the child in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Right? In fact, turn back there for a minute. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Speaking to the house of David, speaking of the future deliverer, Isaiah said, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Chapter 9, verse 6 is picking up on that verse, right? Specifically the reference to the child. The child who is Emmanuel, God with us, God as one of us, right? He will be born into this world, and that by a miraculous birth that can be explained in no other way but as a sign from God himself. Isaiah 9:6 picks up on this child son and says, the government will rest on his shoulders. The first two lines of verse 6 are kind of a summary of what is to come. It's the nutshell version of how he establishes peace. He establishes it by taking control of the world. To say the government rests on his shoulders is to say that he alone bears the load of dominion. And he will direct it, verse 7, in the way of peace and righteousness. Now that summarization there is then expanded upon in the rest of these verses. In describing his person, right, the child born and the son given depict the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two natures of the Lord Jesus. The dual description is not merely poetic. It's not merely parallelism, right? Saying the same thing in different ways. No, the two descriptions give two different vantage points to view this God with us person. The child born depicts his humanity, right? The son given depicts his deity, right? The fact that he is born means that God will enter this world as a real man in real time and space. The fact that he is the one given means that the eternal Son never had a beginning but was offered for a reason. And the verbal stem behind given is the passive stem, which in this case indicates that the one doing the giving is Yahweh. Now the emphasis on the two natures of this deliverer, both the human and the divine, are carried on in four pairs of double names. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Each pair of names has both a human quality and a divine quality. The words Wonderful, God, Eternal, and Peace are all qualities referring to the nature of the divine Son given. The words Counselor, Mighty, Father, and Prince all refer to the human nature of the child born. Again, this is picking it up from chapter 7, verse 14. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. God as one of us. God come to deliver us. And we say it again, this is an amazing thing. The incarnation is an amazing truth, right? God wed himself to our humanity, right? He became one of us to deliver us. The name Wonderful speaks of his divinity. It signifies something extraordinary, something that causes wonder, that causes amazement. It's often used as of the works of God in the Bible. The psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things of your law. Right? That was a prayer for help. A prayer for help in Bible study. Lord, open my eyes. Help me understand spiritual truth because I'll never be able to understand it unless you help me. Why? Because it's too wonderful for me. Right? It's too wonderful for my puny mind to comprehend. Psalm 139, David was contemplating the omniscience of God and the fact that God had set his affections on David and that he was intimately acquainted with David's ways. And David says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. Lord, I just can't fathom it all. It's too wonderful to grasp. It's out of my reach that you know everything about me and still you love me. David says, I don't get it. Contemplating the fact of his creation later in the same psalm, David says, verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. You look at the design of the human body, a human being, how perfectly we are put together. You think of the human genome, and you just say, wow. Right? It's amazing. It's marvelous. Right? It's too wonderful and complex to believe that it crawled out of primordial soup. It's too amazing. The word wonderful describes something beyond the bounds of comprehension. And thus it's a reference to his deity. But it's coupled with the word counselor, which depicts his humanity. It speaks about his ability to plan and to advise. Solomon was a wise counselor. Right, as the Proverbs reveal, the job of the king, one of the jobs of the king was to decide matters and to lead his people. Messiah is a wonderful counselor. Second pair of names, Mighty God. In the Hebrew, the word order is reversed. God becomes a form mighty, and thus again, the divine quality is mentioned first. God is the Hebrew word El. It was a generic name for Israel's God. Again, it ties back to Isaiah 7, verse 14, where the child born of a virgin is called God with us, El with us. The Messiah, Son given, is El, God. Second word in the name is mighty, strong. This refers to the human quality of Messiah. It's often used in the Old Testament to refer to a mighty hunter or a mighty man of valor. Van Gameren notes that it's used in texts dealing with military activities. Thus, it depicts Messiah as a mighty warrior. Right? A mighty warrior who accomplishes great things for his people. Indeed, he puts an end to all oppression. And he establishes eternal peace. Third pair of double names is Eternal Father. In the Hebrew, the word order is reversed. So he begins with the human trait of fatherhood. Messiah will be a father to his people. Right? He will operate with their best interests in mind. He will lead them and care for them and encourage them and strengthen them. He will watch over them and provide for them and act on Israel's behalf, as any father would his child. And as for his deity, he is eternal. Prophet Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Writing roughly about the same time, a little bit later, he said with reference to Messiah, Micah 5 verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, even from the days of eternity." He is eternal. He never had a beginning and he will never have an end. He goes forth from Yahweh to shepherd his people. Oh, but this is amazing stuff. We're so familiar with it that we lose the wonder of it. We lose the wow factor of it. This one is eternal God, wed to our human nature. The final pair of double names is Prince of Peace. Following the word order of the last pair, Messiah's human trait comes first. He is a prince. That is, he came to power because he was born to be king. And thus he bears the right to rule, says Brown, Driver, and Briggs. He is king. And he is a king of peace. Shalom. It speaks of well-being. It speaks of completeness. Because peace is his nature, there will never be a threat of unrest. Beloved, that description is hands down incredible. You can grasp the thought of it, but it's too wonderful to comprehend. Apostle John tried to capture the majesty of it in his gospel in the prologue, right? Writing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a statement that He is God. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And John says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The whole gospel of John is written to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. In Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 6, is giving us just a glimpse of it in his description of the future deliverer. Because this child son is a wonderful person. He is a person beyond comprehension. And yet we can understand who he is. As a result of his unique personhood, he will usher in a new age of human history. Verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, in the Hebrew text of this verse, there is a text critical issue that comes up. Without going into all the details, it's better to translate the first line, to him will increase the government, and to peace there will be no end. The verb increase is the same one used back in verse 3, multiply. Hence it binds the passage together, right? He is Yahweh's deliverer. He is Yahweh's agent of change, right? And he will establish a kingdom for Israel that will be eternal, peaceful, righteous, and just. He is the one to bring in her glorious future. And imagine what that will be like. Imagine that from today's perspective. Imagine an eternal government wherein peace and righteousness are the rule of the day. This is what Messiah will establish for us in the future. This is the ultimate reason why Israel has a joyous future. It's because her king is coming to set up his kingdom. And then very quickly, there is a fourth reason given to the above reasons for Israel's joyous future. Added to the aforementioned things that centered on Yahweh's deliverer, the child son, is Yahweh's action on his own behalf. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. God is jealous of his honor, beloved. He made promises to Israel. He's recorded those promises in his word. He did it to show his goodness and grace, to show his compassion and patience and loyal love and faithfulness and righteousness. And he is zealous to see that through. He is jealous of his own honor. And thus it will come to pass. The joyous future of Israel. A couple things to note as we close. Maybe this is all new to you. Look at what the Word of God is saying. Look at what the Word of God is saying about this child son that we sing about at Christmas. And for all of us, don't get over the wonder of it. Jesus is God with us. God as one of us. Israel should have been expecting a Messiah who is God. But sadly, they were not. But we should stand amazed by it. That God himself, in human flesh, is our deliverer. And we should look forward with anticipation to the future, right? This world is not our home. Our home is the kingdom to come. Where, verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That is our future. That is our home. That is what we have to look forward to. But when this king was born into the world, he wasn't born to reign. No, he came the first time to die for our sin. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Father in heaven, thank you for chance again to reflect on these things from a different angle. Lord, we marvel at the truth of it all, struggle to comprehend it, but rejoice that this is our deliverer, and this is the future that belongs to us. Oh Lord, we bless you and thank you. I pray again for anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, that you would draw them to yourself through this time. In Christ's name, amen.